situation, when you have to wait, it starts to show, and that's exactly where we pick up the story of Nehemiah, chapter 2, verse 1. And it came to pass in the month Nisan, this is the first month in the Jewish calendar, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes. Now, if you're a historian and you want to go back in time and figure this out, I'll let you do it. But you can go to a place in Daniel, the book of Daniel, and you can go to chapter 9 in the book of Daniel. If you have notes in your Bible, it might even reference it. But Daniel chapter 9, and you'll begin to hear about Daniel's 70th week. And you start to hear that phrase, and if you've ever heard it, studied it, know about it, this is considered the beginning of Daniel's 70 weeks, all right? So that wine was before him, so before the king, and I took up the wine because he was the cupbearer, remember that? So he bore the food to the king, and he would taste it in his presence to make sure it was safe, and gave it to the king. Now, I had not been before time sad in his presence. Now, let's just dwell on that last statement before you get into any message. Just give that to yourself as a testimony. Think about your own life, your own situation. We've got 4 months have gone by. He is, remember in chapter 1, he was weeping. He's been weeping 4 months over the destruction of Jerusalem. His eyes are red, right? It's been 4 months that he's really not been eating well because of the despair of his heart. 4 months distracted, wondering where and how he would ever be able to address this need that the Lord seems to have put upon his heart. 4 months of waiting. And don't you know that never before has he been sad in the presence of the king? Do you know anybody that could say that? Well, they've never been sad in my presence. What a testimony. And with that, verse 2, the king says to me, "Why is thy countenance sad? Why do you look disheveled? Your eyes are red. Looks like you've lost some weight. Seeing thou art not sick," right? You've been well cared for. You don't have a fever, right? Your mom told you, you go to school, right? There's nothing wrong with you. "This is nothing else but sorrow of heart." He could tell, the king could tell, his heart was broken over something. And now, Nehemiah says, "I was sore afraid." You might even ask yourself, why would he be afraid? Well, remember, his position from chapter 1, verse 11, was the king's cupbearer, right? So he's in the presence of the king. He's responsible to the king, really for the king's life. If you had a job and wanted to take a trip, you would call it a vacation, right? You would say, "I'm just going to take some time off." But what if your boss said, "No, you can't have time off"? What might be his response? What if you didn't have a job? If your boss didn't want to give you the time, you might get fired, lose your job. It could be the worst thing. Now, Nehemiah, it could be even worse. You don't go to the king and say, "Hey, king, I appreciate all you've done for me, but you know what? I'm out of here. I'm not interested in this job anymore." The king could have you not just fired. This could be it. So he's afraid. Nehemiah didn't just have a job. He was responsible for the king. How might he respond? What might the king do? So Nehemiah was anxious to get on with it, not yet knowing how the king might respond. He expresses himself. Notice carefully how he expresses himself. It would go a long way for us in our testimony, whether it's like we talked about in our faith this morning in Sunday school, when you're sharing your faith and you're interacting with those who are not believers, Artaxerxes, and you're interacting with people who are not believers, it would go a long way to remember how he does this and expresses himself, chapter 2, verse 3. "And so I said to the king, 'Let the king live forever.'" Now it's a little humorous, because what was Nehemiah responsible for? the life of the king, right? So let the king live forever. I don't want to take my life either. Why should not my countenance be sad when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire? Then the king said unto me, for what dost thou make request? So. Now this little word so, it appears, I think it's 31 or 32 times in the book of Nehemiah. Remember that Nehemiah is not a writer. You know, he's not a wordsmith. He's a builder. He's a banker. He's a guy that wants to know the bottom line. And so all the fluff, he gives you the just enough detail. 2 + 2 = 4. So that's Nehemiah. You'll see that over. In fact, in the next verse or so, verse 6, I think, you'll see it again. So he gives you just enough detail to bring you into the story, and then he jumps to the conclusion, right? So, verse 4, I gave the king my list. Is that what your Bible says? No. Thank you for that immediate good response. No. So I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said to the king, if it please the king, and if thy servant have found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldest send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchre, that I may build it, or rebuild it, literally. And the king said unto me, here's another little note, right? The king also sitting, or the queen also sitting by him. Is that significant? Now, I've been a fundraiser for a long time, right? And in my sort of side jobs. And I know for a fact that if I can get the fella in the presence of his wife, whose heart is broken for the ministry, whether it's the pregnancy center or the need of an after-school program for the children or something else with family, I know I'm more likely to have what I need from the husband, right? By the way, it may be, some have suggested Queen Esther. It may be that there's some relation to Queen Esther, some family. So it may be that there's some godly connection in this whole story of the queen sitting beside him. But I'll let you find that out for yourself. For how long will you be gone? When will you return? And so it pleased, there's that word again, so. There's just enough detail to bring you in the story. So, conclusion, it pleased the king to send me and set a time. So, you know there's a lot of conversation that went on, but there's the conclusion. It pleased the king. So, what had been his actions up to this point? You saw it back up in verse 1. At the end of verse 1, he had never been sad before in the king's presence. What a great testimony. What a great way to be able to begin a testimony about the goodness of the Lord. To be able to say that you know me, King, people that know you best. Are you able to say to them, look, you know me. You know what I've been through. You know my story. And because of that, you have an audience with this person, in this case, with the king. So that's our testimony, not just what you say, but often more important, what you do. Nehemiah had never done anything that would ever leave a bad impression on the king or other people in the king's presence. What impression do we leave on our friends? What impression do we leave on our co-workers? What impression do we make around the home with our husband, our wife, our children? What impression would other people have of us? Perhaps you've heard the saying, what you do speaks so loudly, people cannot hear what you say. Right? Or like your mama used to say to you, actions speak louder than words. Now his attitude toward the king, what does he say there in verse 3? O king, live forever, right? That little, perhaps a little humorous in a way because of his job, but it is a great principle of for us to remember of the respect that Nehemiah is now expressing to an ungodly king at the time, an ungodly person in the presence of ungodly people. And yet he speaks with respect for authority, if it please the king. If I found favor, that I might, at the very least, you would use the word polite. You know what sometimes happens when you have to wait or maybe don't get what you want when you want it? You get to the point of being anxious and demanding. Sometimes the waiting gets worse because we want what we want when we want it, and now would be too late. Are you waiting on something? I don't know. We can learn a lot by the way Nehemiah expressed himself. And here is his asking in preparation for asking. Verse 4 says he did what? So I prayed, someone said. I prayed to the God of heaven. He then turns to his boss, and what does he ask for there in verse 7? He begs, he asked politely, if it pleased the king. Verse 7 and 8, moreover, I said unto the king, if it pleased the king, let letters... Now you know, for the last 4 months, Nehemiah has been thinking this through. And what do we do sometimes when we're forced into a place of waiting? Now be careful. Because what we do sometimes when we're put into a place of waiting is we start complaining. Nehemiah's been praying. He's been asking the Lord for what he should do. He's been making his list. If it please the king, let letters be given unto the governor beyond the river that they may convey me over until I come to Judah. By the way, this is vastly different. Remember I told you about the three waves, Zerubbabel, and then Ezra. This is really different than Ezra. If you read his story, Ezra made this great claim. Now be careful what you claim as a believer. Ezra made a great claim. And he was a preacher and he believed it with all his heart. He said, my God will see me. My God will provide for me. My God will, right? And so Ezra knew that he couldn't then ask the king for his protection because he had just said, my God will do this. And that, but Nehemiah, he's a very practical fella. God leads Nehemiah in a quite different way. So these letters to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, verse 8, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the palace, which appertain to the house and for the wall and the city. Remember, the temple's built, the walls in the city are in destruction. And for the house that I shall enter into, and the king granted me according to... What another great, if you mark your Bible, is another great phrase. The king granted me according to the good hand of my God upon me. Nehemiah asked for a letter of permission for travel, materials for the building, a place to live when he got there. And at the end of verse 6, he even tells him how long he's going to be gone. So you know he had spent time waiting, asking God for what he should do. Another application in the waiting times of life. Don't do nothing. Double negative. I know that. But don't do nothing. Are you in a place of waiting? Wondering? Maybe there's a procedure you're facing, a job circumstance, schooling, marriage. You know, don't do nothing until the opportunity comes. Prepare yourself now in the time of waiting. How many of you know that when you get pressed into a place that your options are fewer and fewer, you understand what is more important in life? Right? I mean, if you're facing a life and death circumstance, for example, you don't care about too much else. When God puts you into a place of waiting, you begin to understand what are the more important issues. Because when you go forward in life and you want everything, you don't know what you need. If you still want everything, you have no idea what you need. If you're demanding in what you ask, you'll never be thankful for what you get. Learn to pray for what you need, and you'll always be more thankful for what you receive, even if it's not exactly what you thought, how you thought, where you thought it might come. But you'll be able to say, it is according to the good hand of my God that is upon me. Well, with these gifts of God in hand, Nehemiah sets off on his journey to examine the walls. I'll read it, verse 9 through verse 16, maybe some comment as we go through it. Then I came to the governor beyond the governors beyond the river and gave them the letters from the king. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. Someone has suggested that upwards to one half of the king's army is accompanying Nehemiah. This is a parade that does not go without notice. When Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, remember the Ammonites from Wednesday night, you know they're the arch enemies of the Jews, and we're going to find another fellow in just a few minutes. When they heard of it, all these army men, all this stuff being brought, the timbers, etc., it grieved them exceedingly. Because, see, they're servants of Artaxerxes too. But they've got a cushy deal. Because as long as the city is in ruin, it is their playhouse, okay? It's theirs. So it grieved them exceedingly that there came a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. What? No. So I came to Jerusalem, and I was there just 3 days. And I arose in the night, and some a few men with me, neither told I any man what my God... how does that old saying goes? Never before its time. Well, how's that go? You never tell something before its time. Yeah, so he hasn't even told anybody what God had put into his heart yet. Neither was there any beast with me save the beast that I rode on. So now we're pared down to just a few men, and he's on his donkey, and I went out by night by the gate of the valley, even before dragon. And by the way, if your Bible changes it to something else, dragon's still the better word there. It's probably, this goes back to the time, this well goes back to the time probably when there were still like remnants of dinosaurs. And that word dragon often sort of brings up that thought of these great creatures. And to the dungport, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and the gates thereof were consumed with fire. So he's noting everything and what it looks like. Then I went on to the gate of the fountain and to the king's pool, and there was no place for the beast that was under me to pass, and so he has to dismount, right? So now he's on foot. Then went I up in the night by the brook and viewed the wall and turned back and entered by the gate of the valley, and so I returned. So just all this detail drags you into the story and then just gives you the conclusion. So I returned. And the rulers knew not whither I went or what I did or why I was there, etc. Neither had I yet told it to the Jews, nor to the priests, nor to the nobles, nor to the rulers, nor to the rest of them that were going to do the work. You ever had to keep a secret? You ever had something you felt the Lord was telling you to do? Or just in any general sense, you ever had to keep a secret? You remember the excitement? You just wanted to tell somebody. You wanted somebody to enter into the excitement. It's been 4 months. He tells the king, how long has it been now since he arrives in Jerusalem? And he still has yet to make a big proclamation. Proverbs chapter 13 says, hope deferred makes the heart sick. But when the desire comes, it's a tree of life. So you can imagine how he must have wanted to tell everyone. But yet, not yet. Cautiously he proceeds. We read of the protection that he received, verse 9 down through about verse 11 as he works his way through it. And these enemies that have approached him, verse 9, he passes the governors accompanied by the king's guard. He arrives at Jerusalem. But then in verse 10, he faces some unexpected opposition from two men. And then we're going to see a third down in verse 19, Sanballat. And you, by the time we work our way through the book of Nehemiah, you'll know these three names: Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem. You're going to hear those three names over and over again. They're servants of the same king in Persia. As we move through the book of Nehemiah, we'll see how these three men form an unholy alliance to keep things the way they are and thereby secure their own personal wealth. I'm sure word got out that a new leader had arrived. Remember, he comes with all the resources of the king of Persia, perhaps half of his army, the likes of which they have never seen. Zerubbabel, he came, you know, not much happened. Ezra came, the temple's rebuilt, and that's nice. But now Nehemiah's here. What's he up to? Whenever God is up to something new, you can be sure opposition is waiting for you from those you least expect. I'll never forget when I declared as a young man that God was calling me to be a preacher, and I said to this congregation that I'm going off to Bible college. And this one dear fella, he looks at me, he says, "Jimmy, why would you do that?" Not the encouragement I expected, right? And that's the sense. They turn out to be far worse than this, but that's the sense that you get as he arrives in town. What are you doing this for? Some young person perhaps starting a new school, a new class, going off to college, a career, marriage, someone facing life and death issues. Begin now where Nehemiah began, with prayer. And then when the time comes, you can be certain that the thing you're facing and that opposition that's before you is under the control of the Almighty God, right? For He hath said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you," right? And He'll grant you according to the good hand, as Nehemiah wrote, of my God that was upon me. Well, that's the protection Nehemiah leaned upon, and so with this, his purpose becomes clear. You read on, verse 12, well, we read down through verse 16, surveying the work, putting a few men to work, preparing what he alone needed to be done, and yet no one else knew exactly what he was up to. If you follow the Lord, I have to tell you, it won't be long before you find yourself doing something that nobody else understands. You just won't get it. The fries sitting there. Why would you spend all that money to send your kids to a Christian school? Right? Why would you do that? You got a good school down the road. Somebody that, is dating someone, but they're not a believer, and you end up not, being, why would you do that? What's the big deal? Or something at job, at a workplace. Why would you do that? It won't be long before somebody, when you're following after the ways of the Lord, it won't be long before somebody will say, why do you do that? It may be something as simple as praying before a meal. It might be refusing to talk like other people talk. Or maybe someday some young person being called into ministry. I'm still praying for Joe Marr. Somebody being called into the Lord's ministry and asking us for support. We'll not be the first ones to say, why are you doing that? We'll be the first ones to say, how can we pray with you? How can we support you? When the time comes to follow the Lord, consider this little proverb. If you want to go fast, go alone. If you want to go far, go together. If you want to go fast, go alone. If you want to go far, go together. Nehemiah knows he's going to need other people to help him in this task that he alone, to this point, has been burdened with, and he's preparing himself to share it with everyone. And he begins to encourage the people. Verse 17. Then said I unto them, you see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lieth waste, and everybody's making fun of us. The gates thereof are burned with fire. Come, and let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach. Then I told them of the good hand of my God which was upon me. Look what Artaxerxes did. Look how God provided for this. Look how God turned this heart of a king. Look at the provisions that are on their way. The army that's pursuing with me, supporting me. Let us rise up and build. And so they, again, there's that little word. You just know there was more conversation than this, right? But here's the conclusion. So they strengthen their hands for this good work. But when Sanballat, the Horonite, Tobiah, the servant, the Ammonite, and Geshem, now we have this third enemy. When they heard it, they laughed us to scorn and despised us and said, "What is this thing you're doing? What do you think you're going to do? Will you rebel against the king?" Well, no. See, he's got a letter from the king. "Then answered I them and said unto them, the God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore we, his servants, will arise and build." But listen to this. Next time you think somebody's against you and you want to say all sorts of things, just remember this. Where is God going to take you one day? And where will they end up one day? Don't make them out to be your enemy. Because they have no portion, no right, no memorial in Jerusalem, or for us, we think of heaven. Well, first of all, he encourages them by sharing his burden there in verse 17. The strange thing is that for all of this, he describes the distress, the waste, the burden, the reproach. There were some who had been there so long. Have you ever noticed this? When you're in a place, I'm trying to think of something that you don't notice anymore. You know what I'm so here's people that have lived there so long, they don't even notice the dirt, the destruction, right? It's just natural. It's just normal. They don't even notice it anymore. And others on the outside would laugh them to scorn, saying, "These people will never change." But the important thing to remember is that this was God's work, that he was sharing the blessing of the Lord according to the hand of God. They strengthened their hands for this good work. Nehemiah was a man of experience. He had seen God work before, and now he was ready to call them to action based upon the work of God. Knowing it was God's work, we see his boldness there in verse 19, verse 20, in the face of opposition. There's those three enemies that we're going to see over and over. And to all his doubters and to all the naysayers, he answers here and throughout the story according to the word of God. And there again is a great application, a great lesson for any of us. When you are facing a naysayer, when you're facing an enemy, when you're facing the devil's temptation, what must you be able to answer with? The Word of God. You can't. I couldn't answer that fella when I was a teenager. I couldn't answer that fella by saying, "Well, here's all the reasons why." I just simply said in my ignorance, I just said, "Well, all I know is that's what I feel the Lord wants me to do." That's all I could say. You have to be able to answer that way according to the Word of God. Not your best knowledge or understanding, but according to the Word of God. When faced with a difficult person or a difficult circumstance, don't respond in kind because you know the end. Bring Jesus into the conversation. You'll never get the opportunity if all you do is complain and grumble and whine and say why it's not fair. Remember, Nehemiah had never before been sad in the presence of the king. But now he's got the king's support behind him. And now he's got the Lord in front of him. Maybe you have a coworker, somebody in your life that just doesn't understand. You can be bold without alienating them, without making them the enemy. And you can simply say, "The Lord has led me." If you belittle the enemy, they'll never listen to you about Jesus. Boldness to tell people the truth without making them out to be the enemy is so important because you know you have an inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, will never fade away, and it's reserved in heaven for you. They're not the enemy. If you make them out to be the enemy, you'll never have an opportunity to tell them about Jesus. Do you feel like you've been in some holding pattern of life? I don't know the circumstances of everyone. But start where Nehemiah started. Start with prayer. Use this time, this holding pattern, this time when you feel like you're pressed in. Use this time to prepare your heart for what it is the Lord might want you to do. Because it's going to take away all the other distractions now as you're put in this rock and a hard place and you come into these circumstances of life. Maybe you're anticipating a new opportunity of life. Make sure you hear from heaven. Has it ever occurred to you that you should ask God about the circumstances of your life? Like your job, your career, marriage. You should ask God, right? Doctors, diagnosis, treatments. Ask God. Enter into prayer. Start where Nehemiah started, with prayer. Use this time to prepare your heart. Are you anticipating something? Every young person I've ever met, myself included, has always been in a hurry to grow up, right? just in a hurry to grow up. And grown-ups, now, before we put it off on the kids, grown-ups get anxious too because we say, man, life is sure passing me by quick, you know? We're in a hurry to grow up. It's like it's never going to happen. Then we get older and suddenly it's all going too fast and we can't stop it. Wait on the Lord, Psalm 27. Wait, I say, upon the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. And waiting is not kicking back in an easy chair and doing nothing. Waiting is time in prayer. Waiting is time spent trying to figure out what's the most important thing. Waiting is the time we spend getting rid of the distractions in our life. Be prepared, because when you get there, wherever that may be, you'll be faced with critics. You'll have adverse circumstances. Be prepared to always give an answer of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, right? Wherever you go, whatever you do, I pray you'll be able to say, Jesus led me all the way.